Could we look together in Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah chapter 6. Reading at verse 1. Isaiah 6 and 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now we could call this an encounter with the eternal sovereign. I have come to appreciate this chapter as being a foundational revelation of God for us. That is, everything else that God will want to show us will be built upon what he is showing us here. And I suppose, looking at the audience, that I could assume that most of you have come through this experience to some extent. But even if we have, we need to be brought back to what it conveys. So regardless of where we are at in our own Christian experience, I sense within myself that I need this view of God more and more. We're really caught between two worlds, aren't we? And at times it's very difficult to maintain your Christian integrity in the world that surrounds you. What is going to protect you, preserve you, empower you to stand out very differently, very distinctly from what the world is, and represent God to them effectively? I don't think we're going to be able to do it unless this understanding of God that we have in this passage really grips us. And so that is why I am bringing probably what will be familiar in some sense to many. There's a certain context in which this encounter is given. It says it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, I don't know if you know much about King Uzziah. If you went to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, you could get an interesting summary of his life. His father was a king who got away from God. And he had a tragic end. Uzziah became king at 16. Now that's rather striking to start with, isn't it? That the kingdom was entrusted to a teenager. And the characteristic that defined him in his younger days was that he sought God. And it says that as long as he sought the Lord made him prosper. It says that God helped him. God strengthened him. He became very competent, very powerful. He had a great army. He was very wise and clever in devising all kinds of weapons of war. He had other interests, and he just seemed to spread. And if you go down through the chapter, I'll just give you a few of the expressions. It says that his name spread abroad. Now he's beginning to have a reputation. And it says that he was marvelously helped until he was strong. Marvelously helped. Because God was with him. Because he was seeking God. But verse 16 of that chapter is one of these sad turning points where it says, but. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Now you might say, well, what did he do? Did he go off and serve idols like his father? No. What he did would possibly hardly cause a ripple if we saw it today. He just disregarded God's word. He decided that he could go into the priest's sanctuary, into the holy temple, and that he could offer incense on the golden altar, a service that belonged only to the priests. And he's a king. God has been with him. God has helped him. He has become strong in the things of God. And his heart became lifted up. And he went beyond the boundaries that belonged to him. Now I'm just going to try to make this practical to you today, as well as to myself. I would have to confess that it is very, very possible that there are Christians here today whose best years were way in the past. Because you sought God. And you had humility of heart. And you were seeking his honor. When he was standing in the temple sanctuary with that censer in his hand, he had faithful men who opposed him, who told him, "This is not yours to do." And they said to him, "This will not be to your honor." And he got angry. But while he was standing there, God smote him. And leprosy came up in his forehead. And he was thrust out. And you know what happened to him? Not only did he lose what he grasped after, but he lost his kingship as well. He dwelt in a separated house, and his son, his young son, Jotham, took over the throne and ruled in his place. That's the context of this vision in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm thinking now of a young man, Isaiah, who has known a little of a great king. This king was a tremendous king. He reigned for 52 years. But it ended tragically. His glory evaporated long before he ever died. And in the context of this time of failure, and of possibly the confusion that Isaiah would experience as thinking about the funeral of Isaiah, Uzziah, he gets a vision. What is the vision of? It is a vision of a king. A vision of the eternal king, the eternal sovereign. Now, I want you to just think with me a few of the details that we have in this passage. The first thing that we notice is that this king is enthroned in the very sanctuary that Uzziah was forbidden to visit. And my mind goes to Zechariah chapter 6, where we learn that there is one who is going to rule, who is a priest upon his throne. His name is the Branch. And there is only one man that will ever be given the power of absolute monarchy and also the power associated with the priesthood. I would like to ask you, do you know who this is in Isaiah chapter 6? Do you know who we're really looking at here? Well, let me tell you something. In Isaiah chapter 6, we are looking at our king. If you go to John chapter 12, you find there that this passage is quoted concerning the Lord Jesus, that though he had done so many signs, yet they didn't believe on him. And then it quotes that the saying of Isaiah might be fulfilled about the blindness and the hardness of heart of the people. And it says, these things spake Isaiah when he saw his glory. I wonder what we think of the Lord Jesus today. Now, if we were attentive to the Bible reading that we were at, I think we should have been impressed by the reality that that vision in Revelation chapter 1, that awesome vision of the Son of Man, that dominates the messages to the seven churches. I don't know how you relate to the Lord Jesus in your personal life, but do you see him as the one who is absolutely holy, exalted, whose eyes blaze with fire at wickedness? It may be that we are so accustomed to thinking of the graciousness of the forgiving character of Christ that we have lost the sense of his holiness. But what Isaiah saw here is the one who is described as being holy, 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 the Lord of hosts. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is the behavior of the seraphim that surround the throne. Now, these exalted angelic beings have been in his presence for thousands of years. They should be rather familiar with him, shouldn't they? Yet, how do they act? Well, the first thing it says is that they had their faces covered. As being unable to gaze directly upon this eternal sovereign. Faces covered, and then feet covered. You know, that would tell me that they were not drawing attention to their activities, where they've been, what they've been doing. Their conversation was not about each other or what they are doing, where they've been, but about Him. And what strikes me as I look at this is the recognition that those who are the nearest to our God have never lost their reverence for Him. They are in absolute awe of Him. And whether they cannot look at Him, or whether it is in deference to Him, that they cover their faces in His presence. He is the Holy One. What does that mean? Well, we have a little bit of idea of what holiness means. We have a vague idea that it means to be separated from what is evil. And that's accurate. That's true. What does it mean when it is applied to God? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. I'm going to suggest to you that when we speak of His holiness, we are speaking of His absolute perfection. That the word holy, when we describe deity, is describing the summing up of all His perfection. In other words, you couldn't say a higher thing about Him than to express in His presence, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." How much do we value His absolute perfection? The fact that He is incorruptible in His nature and being, that He is the unchanging One, that all virtue finds its source in Him. He is love. He is purity. He is truth. He is goodness. He is majesty. He is glory in its essence. And all that we can describe about Him, I would suggest, is summarized in this expression of absolute glory. It describes His distinctiveness from everything else that exists. He is eternally distinct from all else by that absoluteness of His attributes, of His being. That is the God who has chosen to reveal Himself to us and to bring us to Him. And these created beings who have been created specifically for His presence, they continually express this awe, this wonder, this ascription of His absolute perfection. And they never get tired of it. They never get bored. They never get used to the divine presence. And so I'm just suggesting to you that if we find ourselves as Christians becoming casual, becoming careless, indifferent to what God is and His Word, we have lost sight of what is essential, foundational about Himself. The whole earth is full of His glory. Do we see it? Do we recognize that everything that He has created reflects and shines back a beauty upon what He is? That's what we are to notice and to see as we go about our daily life. Now, I want you to also to remember that this exalted relationship and closeness that these creatures possess is going to be superseded by the church. That means you, that means me, if we're saved. And that while they must cover their faces in his presence, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 teaches us that even now we are being invited to gaze with unveiled face upon the glory of the Lord. And I wonder if we're doing it. I wonder if he is attractive to us. Or whether almost anything else can supersede and take the place that belongs to him in our hearts and our devotion. We have been ransomed, redeemed, in order to be exalted to the closest relationship with deity that anything of his creation will ever experience. Now, what was the response? Well, in verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, this happened to us in some measure when we got saved. If we did not see ourselves in our unworthiness and our uncleanness, it's because we never saw him. If we truly see him, that will change how we see ourselves. And that is why I believe that each one of us who are saved, we need to keep coming back to this recognition of himself and what it will do to us. Now, I don't know if you understand what he says here. "Woe is me, for I am undone." He expected to be destroyed. There is this universal sense in the Old Testament that if any person, any human being, glimpsed the divine glory, they would perish. Do you ever wonder why? Why that should be? Well, it seems to be simply because of this. To be brought into that close association with that absolutely glorious being means that that person could never, never be ordinary again. Would have to be devoted to God forever. And really could not continue to live. A mortal creature of dust, brought face to face with the eternal, must perish. In the presence of such absolute perfection, there is a sense of dread. Now, I'm wondering as well in looking at this, because the word undone really means dumb. Not in the sense of stupid, of course, but in the sense of brought to silence. I can't talk. In contrast to the seraphim who were praising, expressing their worship of the glory of the King, he says, "I can't say anything. I'm unfit to be able to worship and to express his glory." I read something recently which touched me. It was really a book, a small book, about our future and the fact of us being at the judgment seat of Christ and then in his kingdom, serving him. And one of the things that this author suggested, which I think is very helpful, he said that when we see him,
we are going to have an overwhelming desire to worship Him and an overwhelming desire to serve Him. He was putting it in context of the judgment seat of Christ and rewards, and the realization that part of the reward at the judgment seat of Christ will be the privilege of serving Him in some capacity. And when we finally see Him face to face, then we will long with all our heart to be able to be privileged to worship Him and to serve Him. And Isaiah here is expressing the despair of someone who is unfit to be able to be this for the matchless sovereign. I wonder if we've ever felt that. I've come to recognize our complete unworthiness in His presence. But as we look at this, we see that there is immediately, upon that confession, there is immediately a response of a wonderful redemption. Now, he experienced the grace of God, the provision of divine grace, an atonement, a cleansing. His lips are touched with a live coal from off the altar. And as I think of this passage, and especially when you think about Isaiah, so beautifully described sometimes as the gospel of the Old Testament, in which we are really given the foreshadowing of New Testament revelation. I wonder if Isaiah grasped then what he would learn in Isaiah chapter 53, that this one that he has been gazing on in this beautiful glory and majesty, that is the one who was going to give his life for his transgressions, bear his iniquities, redeem him to God, and enable him to be a worshiper and a servant forever. At least that is what we have pictured here. That the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the sovereign who is all-conquering, the Lord of hosts, he is going to conquer by means of the victory of Calvary. So there is this experience. Why were his lips touched? So that he might be fitted for communion, companionship with God. And that he might be fitted to be able to speak for God to the people who were around him. Now, this is why I mean that you and I today have exactly the same challenge as Isaiah. To us has been revealed the eternal. To us has been revealed the redemption from the one who is going to rule the universe forever. And we are in a world that is defiled, that is defiant, that is doomed. And the challenge comes to us. Am I going to reflect the world, or am I going to reflect my Redeemer? What's his response now to the divine sovereignty that we have here? Here's what we hear. As soon as he is cleansed, verse 8 says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I. Send me." I see two things in this verse. First of all, the sovereignty of our God. Whom shall I send? Do we acknowledge before God this afternoon that He has the absolute right over your life? Whom shall I send? He is the one who wills to send His servants. And each one of us are saved to serve Him. It is His will that we must seek and surrender to. But the other side of it is, He says, who will go for us? And this indicates a willing response. Even though He has the full authority and right to command and to order our lives, yet He longs for a willing heart to respond to who He is, what He is, and to willingly go. Now, the thing that I find very striking here is Isaiah immediately responds. He says, I'm here, send me. His tongue is now loosed. He is fitted to serve. And God has graciously provided for us that we might serve Him. And you know that he made this commitment without knowing where he was going to go? What his mission was? What he had to do? This is complete surrender. What is the mandate? Verse 9, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. He is now going to be enlightened as to God's divine program and His divine government. Now, where are we at in God's program and in God's government in the culture that we are in? If you look at this, I would suggest that we are in a very parallel situation. Isaiah was being told that he was being sent to a people who weren't going to listen. That there was going to be a failure to respond. A people who had hardened themselves and now were being judicially hardened and blinded. What was the last message to each of the seven churches? He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. From Matthew chapter 13, I learn that we cannot always expect to hear if we stop listening. In other words, if we do not obey His revelation to us, if we disregard His voice, if we harden our hearts, if we turn off our ears, if we shut our eyes, there will come a time when we won't hear, we won't see, we won't understand. That happens to nations. It happens to peoples. It happens to individuals. And I'm suggesting to you that in our Western culture, this is taking place. There has been a deliberate turning away from the revelation of God in Christ. This has been deliberate. It has been a deliberate process over the past several generations. And now we are at the stage where laws are being made and we cannot fathom how they can be so blind, how they can be so foolish, so totally disregarding of what God is. It's because God is blinding them. Because they are destined for judgment. That's a very solemn reality. And you would think, well, okay, what's the use then? Do you ever feel that way? I would have to say that if there is one thing that I have battled over the last number of years, it is a sense of futility. I want to just leave you with an encouragement at the end of the chapter. It's not that there's going to be a worldwide revival. And it's not that there is going to be, as he says here, that the nation is going to be restored through your ministry. No, they're going to go on as a nation to the day of judgment. And that was still I forget now exactly, but it's between 150 and 170 years still in the future when Isaiah receives this vision. So God still graciously worked and warned a stubborn and rebellious people.
But there is a little glimpse of hope here. And he says that there is a remnant. There is a little remnant, just a tenth. I'm going to just leave you with the question. Is it worth it if there's just a little remnant? Only a few who may respond, of those that we would seek to influence, seek to interest in God and His salvation. He's saying, yes, my purpose will not be thwarted. And what we find as the result of this vision, very next chapter, we find Isaiah confronting the king of Israel, king of Judah. He brings his son with him, whose name sounds a little bit different, Shear-Jashub. Please don't name your child after him. There are enough exotic names being pronounced today. But actually, it's a great, great name, because it means the remnant shall return. And what I gather from this is simply this, that Isaiah absorbed this revelation from God, even though he knew he had a tremendously discouraging and difficult ministry. He names his son in faith, a remnant shall return. So it leads to faith. It leads to faithfulness. And that is our challenge.